Great privilege to be back here in Kirkliston. Time goes so quickly, I was trying to remember, because you changed your website, A, when I was last here, and B, what I spoke on. I've got this terrible fear that I'll go to a church and preach the same sermon twice. And to my amazement, well, probably not yours, it was February 2017, which seems, I can't believe that. Anyway, it is true. I usually go most churches twice, once to apologize, so it's good to be back with you. But let's pray and ask God to help us as we focus on his word. Let's pray together. Gracious God, by your Spirit, take your word and apply it to our lives, to our very hearts, to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Joseph in the Bible is one of the best known, even among those who've never opened its pages, largely because of the success of the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It was written in first draft around 50 years ago by Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber. It's been performed over 20,000 times in venues ranging from schools and amateur dramatic groups to theatres in the West End and on Broadway, and it's even on film. Now, while it mostly follows the plot line of the story in the first book in the Bible, Genesis, where it's found, that is the story of a young man who suddenly rises from prison to prime minister, there is one fundamental flaw in its understanding of the story. If you've seen it, I remember seeing it at the Crucible in Sheffield many years ago. When Joseph is finally elevated, he sings the secret of his success. And this is the only bit I'm going to sing in the sermon, all right? And when he finally makes it, he sings, "Anyone from anywhere can make it if they get a lucky break." There it is. I pitched it a bit high. Nothing could be further from what the Bible and Joseph himself affirm. Reassuring his fearful brothers who were finally confronted with their brother they thought was long lost. Reassuring them that he will not take revenge on them for selling him into slavery, Joseph says, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Now, this is a truth you can only affirm at the high points of your life if you've learned it in the low points of your life. And Joseph has experienced plenty of those. For those who are unfamiliar with the story of Joseph, the real story in the Bible, let's review some of the low points in the life of Joseph. There's a picture up there. That saved me turning around, sorry. Think of that moment, 17-year-old boy, young man, seized by his brothers, stripped of his special robe, thrown into an empty cistern. Then he is hauled out, sold for 20 shekels of silver, to slave traders. I wonder, as Joseph is dragged away by the slave traders, does he look back in anguish as he is dragged off to Egypt? And then imagine him in the slave market in Egypt, a young man from a prosperous family being prodded and poked, auctioned off for sale, finally sold to an army officer, and perhaps even worse, when he is falsely accused of rape by his master's wife after he refuses to sleep with her, and he is thrown into prison. Everything suddenly seems to be going well, and then he's knocked down again. It's almost like spiritual snakes and ladders. I'm sure these were all low points in the life of Joseph. But I want to suggest that his lowest point is still to come. The lowest point in the life of Joseph. So let's read together. I want to pick up the story. I'm really going to preach on one verse, but I need to put it in context, all right? So If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to it, or a phone, or whatever you use these days. And let's pick up the story in Genesis 39, verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness, granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. He was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Things are on the up again for Joseph. Now we come to chapter 40. Sometime later, the cupbearer and baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered. "There's no one to interpret them." Pause for a moment. In those days, in that culture, dreams and their interpretation were very important. People earned their living. There was a whole trade of priests who interpreted dreams. But here in prison, they say, "We've no one to turn to." However, Joseph knows he can help them, for he knows God. Verse 8. Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh. Get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in prison." Verse 16. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Sure enough, 3 days later, the dreams come true. Verse 20. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he impaled the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. Now pause for a minute. What do you think Joseph is thinking? He is thinking, God is in all these circumstances. This is no accident. Surely this is God's means to get me out of this prison and to vindicate my name. That is why, notice the words he says, "When all goes well with you, remember me, show me kindness, mention me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. Even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." So he waits. I imagine the scene. He waits in expectation. Okay, give him a day to get settled in. Give him a couple of days, you know, to mention me to Pharaoh. And a week goes by. Nothing. The days turn to weeks, the weeks to months, the year passes, nothing happens. Why? This is my verse I want to focus on. The reason is this. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And that is why I believe this is the lowest point in the life of Joseph. For behind the forgetfulness of the cupbearer is a far greater fear for Joseph that God has forgotten him. How else now can he be released from prison? There is no appeal system. There is no Amnesty International. There is no campaign for the Hebrew One. Now, if you believe, and I know some of you, but not all of you by any means, if you believe that anyone from anywhere can make it if they get a lucky break, you must also believe that anyone from anywhere won't make it if they get an unlucky break. But for those of us who claim to be Christians this morning, there are no lucky or unlucky breaks. Rather, in a well-known verse in the New Testament part of the Bible, Christians affirm, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, that is fine as a picture on the wall or a wallpaper on your computer. Yet sometimes, is it not hard to believe, hard to see, especially at life's lowest points, when it seems as though God has forgotten you? When God seems to forget. And I simply challenge you through God's word. Maybe, I don't know your circumstances, maybe nobody else does. You're here singing with everybody else with a big smile on your face, looking evangelical and happy. But maybe behind the facade, you have this terrible fear that God has forgotten you. And maybe you've been there a long time, like Joseph in prison. Now, of course, God had not forgotten Joseph. God's plan was still in place right down to the last detail and minute of time. And I simply want to reassure you this morning and to challenge you to believe that God's plan is still in place if you belong to him. If you're seeking to follow him, God has got a plan for your life. But what I want us to do this morning is learn what we can learn when God seems to forget. And there are two sides to this, all right? There's the human side, from our perspective, but there's the much bigger side from God's perspective, what God is doing. So let's start with the least important, but the personal. Let's think about when God seems to forget. Why does he seem to forget? Point one, he seems to forget for the maturing of our character. You see, Joseph was in God's school of learning. If you're a Christian, you were a learner, or to use a Greek word, you're a mathetes, which comes from maths, which the word for you are a disciple. You were learning. Joseph is being prepared for future service and for future greatness. And God is using some unusual and hard experiences to mature him, to prepare him, to make him what he had promised all those years ago as a 17-year-old, rather immature young man who had said to his brothers, God has given me a dream, and one day you and my parents will bow down and worship me. Joseph needed to mature. His faith in God needed to develop and deepen. And maybe this morning you're a new Christian, okay? I've got tough news for you, okay? If you're a longer-term Christian, you should know this already. You can only mature as a Christian through difficulties. So in his little letter, New Testament letter, and I was interested that I just looked at your website, and Clive has actually written something about this week, I think. James, the writer, writes to suffering Christians, and he says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Over the past few years, my wife has had 3 operations on her feet. She's got another one coming up whenever the NHS chooses to send the information about it. I know that what happens when she has these foot operations, some interesting things happen. First of all, she has to put her feet up for 2 or 3 weeks. The bad news is I have to do the cooking. The even worse news is that I'm not a good cook. But the best news of all is I am the master of the microwave. And I thank the Lord for Tesco Ready Meals. And I get them out, and I look on the back of the packet, and it says, oven cook, 40 minutes. Microwave cook, 9 minutes. Guess which one I always choose? Microwave, 9 minutes. In fact, I look at it and think, come on, 7 minutes to do it, surely. You see, God has been working in the life of Joseph to make him ready, and Joseph has matured, his faith has developed through difficulties of many kinds, and the final maturing stage of the process is in prison. But he is not ready yet. God, as it were, looks down on Joseph on that day and says, as it were, he needs 2 more years. Well, you may ask, what does Joseph need to learn? Surely he must be ready by now, but God has final lessons to learn through difficulties and also through disappointment. Look again more closely at these key verses, what he says. When all goes well with you, he says to the cupbearer, remember me, show me kindness, mention me to Pharaoh, get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. Even here, I've done nothing to deserve being put in prison. What is Joseph doing? He's trying to justify himself. He wants to clear his own name. Now, you may think that's a very human thing to want to do. In one sense, there's nothing wrong with it. But it is not the divine way. It is not God's way. God has something far greater than Joseph beyond his own personal vindication. And that is seen by the fact that the cupbearer does not do, God does not do, what he expects. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. As far as we know, the cupbearer never spoke to Pharaoh about Joseph's unjust imprisonment. Joseph is never exonerated or cleared of rape. Listen, if I had written the story, when Joseph is made prime minister, he'd tell you what the first thing I'd be doing? I'd be round to Potiphar's place. And I'd see that he was demoted or sacked, and his wife, well, she can take my place in the prison. Now, let me be personal again. And I've been in ministry for over 50 years, okay? There are times when we are mistreated, maligned, falsely accused. And the natural instinct is to want to clear your name. I've found that as a pastor. People say things to you and you think, I'm going to sort them out. You don't tell that congregation. But that is not God's way. It was not the way of God's Son. Peter, writing to suffering Christians, particularly he's writing to slaves who have bad masters and they're being unjustly treated. What does he say? To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now listen, if you're there, all right, and this is, maybe this is very painful. It's brought to your memory something that has happened to you that's never been resolved, it's never been sorted. Someone did something to you. I don't know what it is. I know enough as a pastor to know these things happen. Bad enough when they happen with people who aren't Christians. It's much worse when it happens to people within the church. When these kind of things happen, I simply say to you, leave your vindication with God. R.T. Kendall, the minister at Westminster Chapel, American pastor, points out that after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ did not go around to see Pilate, Herod, the chief priest, in order to show them that they'd been wrong. He had more important things to do beyond his own immediate vindication by the world. There is a place of vindication. Here's the assurance. There is a place of final judgment where all things will be put right. Wait until then, because God has his own way, which is greater and better, as Joseph finally learns. But waiting is never easy, and Joseph's faith is challenged through difficulties, through disappointment, and these things always begin with the same letter, okay, through darkness, over the period followed. I'm fascinated by the life of Joseph and his father Jacob. If you get the time, read the book of Genesis. Which was the greater man of faith? You'll discover, if you read the book of Genesis, that on at least five occasions, God appears personally to Jacob to direct him, to reassure him, to promise him. As far as we are told, there is no such record of anything like that in the life of Joseph other than the dreams he had as a 17-year-old. You know, it would have been wonderful if when the chief baker was released, an angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Fear not, the Lord is with you." Or, "Hang in there, Joseph," or something like that. But there was nothing. There was no further dream. There was no word for God, from God for 2 more years. It's fascinating, isn't it? If you still got the Bible open, when you come to chapter 42, chapter 41, verse 1, says, when 2 years had passed, when 2 full years had passed. For 2 years, nothing dramatic seemed to happen to Joseph, yet he kept on believing as he experienced in the prison what he had learned in Potiphar's house, that the Lord was with him. And when it was over and his dreams were vindicated, Joseph was not bitter over the wasted years. He was not vindictive towards his brother. That is why he can say, "You intended to harm me." He doesn't say, thank God for you. You did a great thing. You know, you didn't know it. He says, "You intended to harm me. You are morally culpable, but God intended it for good." How did he acquire such a strong faith in God? Through the hard school of experience, when his hopes were dashed and nothing happened for 2 years. Of course, he doesn't know it's 2 years. It could be 20 years. You see, faith in God is strengthened through dark times when there are no visible signs. The desire for signs, which we naturally seek, is a sign of lack of faith or immaturity. So doubting Thomas, you remember the story, he says, "Unless I see, unless I touch, I will not believe." And when the Lord Jesus graciously appears to him, he says, gentle rebuke, he says, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And maybe you're facing a testing time, maybe passing through a deep valley of darkness, when God seems to have forgotten you. Maybe he's speaking to you today to reassure you that his plan is still in place, as we see from the life of Joseph. So from the human side, God seems to forget, from our side, for the maturing of our faith. But there's something far bigger. There's a much bigger canvas behind all this, okay? God seems to forget sometimes for the perfecting of his plans. Let's pick up the narrative in chapter 41, all right? If you've still got the Bible open, wherever. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. In fact, 2 similar dreams. No one, none of the professionals, can interpret what the dreams mean. And then, and only then, does the chief cupbearer have a Homer Simpson moment. No! Oh! Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was angry with his servants. He imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now he says, "I remember a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. He told him our dreams. He interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them. I was restored to my position. The other man was impaled. Joseph is sent for, and he explains that God has revealed," verse 25, "to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And the outcome is that Joseph is promoted to prime minister and institutes his plan." You see, behind all this is God's plan, and his plan is always a plan of salvation. It is a plan of salvation for Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. If you don't know the story, I don't have time to go into the details, but Joseph becomes prime minister and sets up a scheme whereby there is enough food to last through not just the 7 years of plenty, but the 7 years of famine. They are saved. But more importantly, God has a much bigger plan of salvation, and his plan of salvation centers on his people, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now to Joseph. God has got a plan to save Joseph and the people of Israel. You see, the promised land, God's plan of salvation, works through people. And these are God's chosen people. And at this particular point, God's plan is in place to fulfill his plan of salvation. Joseph has spent 13 years in Egypt before he's finally elevated at the age of 30. It will be another 9 years before his brothers finally come and fulfill the dream and bow down to before him. 22 years for a dream's fulfillment. You see, there is a great danger we face in being used by God. It is impatience. And I speak as my wife was here, she'd be nodding her head like mad. I am a terribly impatient person. I want things to happen immediately. First time my wife and I went abroad together, we were the first team for Wycliffe Bible Translation in Pakistan in 1978, a long time ago. And to communicate with back home with our mission headquarters, we had to write letters, airmails, little blue airmails. Probably, I don't know if they still produce them. Anyway, we sent these airmails off, and it took us 4 to 6 weeks to get a reply. 20 years later, we went back to visit the project that we'd set up. And everybody was using emails. And you send an email, if you don't get a reply within the hour, there's something wrong. Send him a reminder. And so we offer our prayers to God. And we say, I prayed about it, Lord, and I prayed about it last week, and nothing's happened yet. I prayed about it last month, last year, whatever it may be, let alone 2 full years. But God's timing is perfect to fulfill his plans to bring him the greatest glory. So I simply ask myself constantly, because I'm still an impatient person, can I wait for his timing? Can I not ask, why is God allowing these circumstances, but how can God be best glorified through my circumstances, even through my suffering? So in the last chapter of the book of Genesis, where we began, Joseph reassures his fearful brothers, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You see, Joseph is a vital link in God's plan of salvation through his people Israel. We don't have time to trace it. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, the story goes on and on and on with this unbroken line of salvation. 2 millennia later, almost, God's final, ultimate plan of salvation comes into place. This is the good news, all right? We're in the New Testament, all right? Stay with me. God's perfect plan of salvation. At the perfect time, here's what the Apostle Paul writes to Christians in the province of Galatia. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. God has got his plan of salvation. Jesus came at exactly the right moment in human history. Who was he? God's plan of salvation through his perfect son. Here's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Notice the words carefully. Although he was a son, Jesus, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. I used to puzzle about that verse at one time. I mean, to think about it. Why did Jesus need to learn obedience? Well, you only learn obedience when disobedience is an option. That was the problem with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God gave them a choice. And they rejected his choice and chose disobedience and all the consequences. Here is Jesus, the second Adam, right from the beginning of his ministry, tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days, right through his life, right to the ultimate testing point in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, not my will, but yours be done. He is focused on learning obedience. And when it says he became perfect, it doesn't mean he was imperfect. It means he came, his plan, God's plan for him came to full maturity. And so he is able to die on a cross, the sinless Son of God. This is the good news of the gospel. It's the best part. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Word is literally propitiation. The one who would turn aside God's wrath, taking away our sin. The way back for us was when Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross. You and I may feel at times that God has abandoned us and forgotten us. Only Jesus experienced that to its full depth. On the blackest day ever, when the sun stopped shining, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was true abandonment. Separated. It's the only time in the Gospels when Jesus addresses God as God, not as Father. This was true abandonment when God seemed to forget, yet it was all part of God's plan. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and the crowds are asking, what's going off here? The Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he says to them, notice the comparison again with what we began with. He says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. You were responsible, but by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. God planned it, you did it. And God fulfills his plan. You intended it for evil, God intended it for good, for our good. Now, this is for our good, for our salvation. That we might, through the death and resurrection of Christ, we might be reconciled to God, made his children, given his Spirit, given a great and glorious future. God's plan of salvation for us. But notice again the recurring theme. The Apostle Paul, writing in a wonderful chapter in Romans 8, he says, now if we are children, members now of God's family, then we are heirs, we'll inherit. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And then and only then can you affirm and know as a Christian that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And this God's plan of salvation is for us, for our good, for our salvation. And here's the greatest news of all. It is forever. So the chapter finishes, Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And he concludes by saying this, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You see, this is not one of these trite sermons where I'm going to tell you that God is going to sort everything out in this life. Sometimes it does happen, as it did for Joseph. But I will promise you this. Whatever the outcome in your life, you will live happily ever after if you're trusting in Christ. I am convinced, says Paul. I've almost finished, but let me challenge you. Are you convinced? Is this your assurance? Or are you holding on to the false hope that anyone from anywhere can make it if they get a lucky break and go and buy your weekly lottery ticket? God is working in our lives if we belong to him and put our trust in him. If you've never done that, you have no hope in eternity, the most dreadful prospect. If you're trusting Christ, you have the greatest hope for all eternity. Let me finish with a little poem. It used to be very well known. Most people don't know it. The younger people won't know it at all, probably. But let me read it, because I managed to read it. I find it hard to read, because it's kind of an emotional poem, all right? It's called The Divine Weaver. It's on the screen. Oh, I should have put it up, sorry. You won't be able to read it, probably, but I'll read it. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow. Job reading this, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim.
He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. Let's pray.
As we bow in God's presence, I'll ask the band to come up because we're going to sing a final song. Just come quietly behind me, I think, if we can do this. I'm going to read the words and then we'll sing them if you want to sing them. I think we often sing things we don't see them before, so we don't know what we expect to sing. But in some moments I'll come to this side here, get out of your way. It's a lovely song. Well, it's used as a prayer. You can see the words coming up. Can we put the words on the screen of the song? Final song. And it takes a different image, the image of the potter. Beautiful Lord, wonderful Saviour, I know for sure all of my days are held in your hands, crafted into your perfect plan. You gently call me into your presence, guiding me by your Holy Spirit. Teach me, dear Lord, to live all my life through your eyes. I'm captured by your holy calling, set me apart. I know you're drawing me to yourself. Lead me, Lord, I pray. Take me, mold me, use me, fill me. I give my life to the potter's hands. Hold me, guide me, lead me, walk beside me. I give my life to the potter's hand. Let's make this our prayer.